I would ask you to please turn with me this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll just read from verse 36. Acts 2, 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, this was a most remarkable day. The Holy Spirit came in power and blessed the preaching of the Apostle Peter in a most mighty manner. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there is this cry, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is for us today. As sinners, we've had a part which necessitated the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary's cross. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What does it cost the Son of God made man? It has cost him the eternal suffering of the wrath of God upon the cross. It has cost him his life. And by God's goodness and in God's plan, in the power of God, he rose again victorious over sin and over death and over hell. But the question is here, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said quite clearly to them, Repent. That is, change direction. Change your mind under God's power and look to Jesus. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way whereby our sins can be taken away, looking unto Jesus. And with many other words he exhorted them and testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those that gladly received his word under the power of the Holy Spirit, as Peter mentions in verse 38, they were gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So we have the commencement here of the early New Testament church. And the question is this evening is to go back to this day and to go right back to our roots, right back to the foundation of the Christian church, and to find the characteristic of this Christian church, this early New Testament church in Jerusalem, under the apostolic leadership, under the power of the gospel, attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us look and consider what was the characteristic of the church. Now, I think it was about 5 years ago now that I first spoke from these verses here at Mount Zion. And, you know, there are times when we need to come back to these verses. We need to remind ourselves of something of the biblical character of the church of the living God. Knowing our Christian roots, here we are given then living characteristics of the early New Testament church. We see that they were committed to Christ. And in some ways, these verses, as we read them, are quite overwhelming in the account of special blessing and reaction. But this is what we aspire to. There are a number of very helpful spiritual and practical principles behind the blessing which remain the same for us this evening. The first thing I want us to see, dear friends this evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and those that are seeking salvation, you can see here the pattern and the way these people came to salvation in Jesus Christ under repentance and faith in Jesus. Now these are those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are following him. So, what was it like, this early New Testament church? Well, the first thing we read is that they were steadfastly committed to truth. They were a learning church. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so the first thing we learn is that the apostles taught according to the will and word of God, and the Holy Spirit of truth inspired them in so doing. And the church in Jerusalem persevered steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, the pioneers of New Testament church order. They were earnestly committed and diligent in their commitment to the apostles' doctrine and practice. They committed themselves steadfastly to the truth of God. So they were a biblical church. The word of God was the essential part of the life of the church. And this is why it's so important for us to read from the Bible in our worship services and to sing songs and hymns which are based upon the truth in the word of God. And then to have a genuine preaching message, we trust. This is following apostolic pattern. The pattern of the New Testament church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the first point we see is they were a learning church. The second thing we see is they were steadfastly committed to fellowship. There was Christ-centered mutual affection. So we read in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so fellowship is seen here to be fundamental to the life and to the blessing of the New Testament church. Now, Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. By that I mean it has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. We must first know the reality of fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And from this comes the added unique fellowship with each other because of our common bond in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we are walking in the light, if we're walking looking unto Jesus, we will have fellowship one with another. There will be this steadfast commitment to fellowship. In the first New Testament church at Jerusalem, this Christ-centered mutual affection was an essential part of the church life. And as we humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to the biblical pattern, we find ourselves being reminded this evening of the not only the necessity of the doctrine and of the preaching, but we also remind ourselves of the necessity of the fellowship. The fellowship. This is what God means his people to enjoy. To encourage one another, to edify one another, to admonish one another, to care for one another, to build one another up, to pray for one another. You know, there is an illustration of Canadian redwood trees. They are planted together in the forest, and they are of some of the oldest forests in the world. And some have been living for over 2,000 years, and they have withstood hundreds of storms. And the secret to their strength, evidently, lies in the fact that the roots of each tree are intertwined together. So when the wind blows, it is not just a question of blowing one tree over, but because the tree roots are intertwined together, they withstand together as one. And that's a picture of what God means for us as a church in fellowship. We are to be bound together in love. We will not always see things the same way. But, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are saved by Jesus. We are loved by the Lord Jesus. He is our high priest. We are one in Christ Jesus. We have one Father in heaven. We have one Saviour and Lord. We have one Holy Spirit. Our unity is in Christ. And so this church, this early New Testament church, they devoted themselves to this ministry, and they understood how such a ministry of fellowship strengthened them, nurtured them, and it united them. And the third thing we see about this church is that there was a steadfast commitment to the Lord's Supper. They were a remembering church. So we read in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The keeping of the Lord's Supper was a significant element of the early New Testament church practice. It was an act of worship. It was an act of praise to the Lord and Saviour. This do in remembrance of me. And we see later in the Acts of the Apostles how the Lord's Supper was linked to a worship service of the locally gathered church. It was taken on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and this became part of the regular pattern set down by the Apostles. So we read in Acts 20 verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And so there was this linkage between a worship service and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they were then a remembering church. And then fourthly, we see that they were a praying church. They were steadfastly committed to prayer. And so we read in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Oh, we so much need to value the blessing of a praying church. So often we are reminded in Scripture of how prayer was the very life of believers and the life of the church, whether silently or audibly. You see, when we come to a prayer meeting, not everyone feels that they can speak audibly, but they're still part of the prayer meeting. The Lord hears their prayers, and they may be praying silently. They may not feel able to pray publicly with a voice, but that's there, and it's a blessing that we're all together, and the Lord hears their prayer. So they're still at the prayer meeting and they're praying. Those of us who feel that more liberty to pray audibly, we thank the Lord for that liberty, and it's so important in the prayer meeting also. And so we're brothers and sisters together. We need each other. We need each other. Prayer is an absolutely essential part of the life of the church. Of course, when they spoke about "and in prayers," this would have been a commitment to your private prayers. You know, it's so important, friends, especially, and I say this for a pastor, to be a praying man. Really, what goes on in a private life, in terms of our devotion, reveals itself in a public way in the preaching, and how profitable or fruitful a person's ministry might be. I read a while ago about a young believer, a young person who had recently been converted, and they decided they'd go and visit the pastor to tell them the good news and to speak about baptism. And so this young man, he went up to the house where his pastor lived, and he heard much shouting. And he heard the pastor shouting at his wife. And there was a fair old row going on, much shouting and banging. And he heard through the window the pastor saying some words which he shouldn't be saying. And this young man went by back very discouraged. And he realized that this man was not the same at home as he was in the pulpit. And this is a vital thing for us to remember, how we need to be. They say what we are at home is what we are. And may the Lord help us to be praying people in private as well as in public, to be praying people in our families. It's a blessing if you've got a father that will praise in the home and prays with you, and a mother that prays for her children, and we pray for our grandchildren. Oh, friends, it was prayer would have included commitment to private prayer, family prayer, meetings for prayer of gathered believers, a learning church, a fellowship in church, a remembering church, and a praying church. And these key characteristics were adhered to steadfastly. So we keep these words in mind, continued steadfastly. We need to keep that those two words in mind, continued steadfastly. And the next thing we find in verse 43 is that they were a God-fearing church. That is, there was a humble reverence for the work of God. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, on Tuesday last, we prayed for the Lord to bring in the children, because we were low last week on the numbers in the Sunday school. We prayed on Tuesday that the Lord would bring in a good number of children. And so the Lord has done that. There was a family that hadn't been for some weeks, and they came again. And the hall there was full of children. And it was a blessing. And the point I'm making is, as I looked at that and I saw the prayers answered, there was an awe. There was a sort of a sense of reverence. What has the Lord done? How merciful the Lord is to us. We don't deserve such encouragement, but the Lord has blessed us because he's the God of mercy and encouraged us. And so there's this humble reverence for the work of God. And in the apostles' day, the Lord in his sovereign will accompanied their ministry with signs and wonders. And there was a sense of reverence and awe about these events. This was certainly not man-centered. A while ago, some years ago, I was in Nigeria preaching at a pastor's conference, and I rode by this huge sign, and it said, "On Friday there is a 10-for-1 conference. Come." And evidently 50,000 people came to this 10-for-1 conference, and what it was that if you paid a dollar, God would give you 10 if you prayed enough. And this motivational speaker came, and he gave this motivational message, and many, many people came. And people thought, "Oh, this is a great sign and wonder that we can get 10-for-1. Well, of course, it was a form of stealing. It didn't happen that way, of course. But you see, there are many heretics about that are claiming signs and wonders and advertising revival meetings as though it was they could do them to order. But that's not how it was in the early New Testament church. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and the Apostles, they didn't go around putting billboards up all around saying at 6 o'clock on a Friday evening it's going to be a revival meeting. They simply preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. They simply taught from the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in accompanying those, that preaching, the Lord was pleased in the establishing of the early New Testament church to bring signs and wonders. They were worked by God through the apostles. But the greatest sign and wonder was not the healings which went on, which were just evidences of that God was with the apostles at that time, but the greatest signs and wonders and the greatest reverence and godly fear that came upon the people was because of the conversions. Because we read, when 3,000 souls were added to them, we read it was at that point, in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The fear that came upon every soul, although it was accompanied by the many wonders and signs done through the apostles, the actual fear that came upon the people was because of the conversions, the wonder. 3,000 people's lives changed, and more, by the power of God. And these people were a changed people. They were hungry for the word of God, and they wanted to be Christ-like. They were known as people of the way. And the reason they were called people of the way was because their leader, the Lord, the head of the church, was the way, the truth, and the life. They were a God-fearing church. There was a humble reverence for the work of God. And then sixthly, there was a steadfast commitment to each other. They were a caring church. In verse 44, now all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so what we learn from this is that the early church were willing to give of their substance to help their brothers and sisters in need. Now, in this day and age of the internet, we need great discernment. Because there are those that are thieves and deceivers that will know how to send us an email or a letter, and it might sound very incredibly lifelike, but we have to test it. We have to test the spirits, and we have to test whether it is really a true and sincere need that's being addressed to us, or whoever it may be. But when there is a need and we have the ability, God-given ability, to address that need, then following the New Testament pattern, all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. This is the word in here, as everyone had need. There was wise stewardship of the resources to give where there was a need. This is not advocating that believers pool their resources and live together as a separate community cut off from the world, but it is saying to us that we are saying to the Lord as his people, Lord, all my life is under your care and your stewardship, that you would guide me to be a wise steward of all the resources you've given to me. That is our prayer. And we have a primary concern to care for the Lord's people unselfishly. And so, as there was need, so that need was met. There was a steadfast commitment to each other. They were a caring church. But it was a wise stewardship of resources. A wise stewardship of resources. And then, they were not only steadfastly committed to each other, a caring church, to help where there was a need, having all things in common. There was a common desire to help one another, to care for one another, to be united together as the Lord's people, as believers, they, as we read here, in that time of great need in Jerusalem, that was actually a time of tremendous need amongst people. There were people that were living in deep poverty, and of course you know that some of the people followed the Lord Jesus Christ, they lost their livelihoods. They lost their income because they could no longer be part of the trade guilds that were going on at that time. Because they wouldn't bow down to Caesar, they wouldn't bow down to the Roman emperor, they wouldn't say that he was a king, he was a lord, they wouldn't bow, and they lost their registration of the different trade guilds, and they were no longer able to trade with one another and provide goods for one another in the society, in the world in which they lived. And so there was great devastation amongst many of the Lord's people, and those that were in need, those that were able and had the resources, looked after them. And it may be, friends, that we, and as the Lord's people, will enter that time in years to come, where you're no longer able to work because of conscience sake. That is, you're not able to work in your profession for conscience sake. Because it means bowing down to idols, and perhaps you have to change your work or do something much more menial, and the Lord's people have a duty to take care of you in such a situation and be there for you. That's what it's talking about here. But then a united church, in verse 46, verse A, part A, so continually daily with one accord in the temple. Well, you know, if you read in the history of the church, in revival times and great times of awakening and times of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, it makes such an impact upon our lives that we do truly become, even in practice, by that I mean in the gathering together of the Lord's people, 24/7 Christians. That is, in the evening times when we have time, then people were gathering together daily with one accord in the temple. They longed to be together. They couldn't wait to the next service. Well, of course, we know from the history of the church that it's not always like that. And actually, physically and emotionally, we couldn't cope with that day after day, year after year. There are special times of visitation, and we read that in the history of the church. They may last for a year or 2 years or 3 years, but the impact, the effect of that revival goes on perhaps 50 or 60 years, and it does great blessing for the church. But one of the keys here is the unity. They were a united church. There was a united spirit. There is undoubtedly a link between unity and blessing. They continued daily with one accord in the temple. They went to worship in a unified spirit and manner. They were of one mind. There was a steadfast commitment to unity. And the word of God was blessing the church in that time of unity. It's a wonderful blessing when people dwell together in unity. You know, there's this illustration where 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are all of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to the tuning fork. And so it is for us. Our unity doesn't come by looking at one another. Our unity comes by us looking to Christ and looking to his word. And our unity is in Christ Jesus. He's our tuning fork. He's our measuring stick. He's our standard. He's our example. He's our high priest. He's our savior. He's our Lord. And so the unity comes in the direction we're looking at. Because if Christ is not the center of our unity, our unity will become social rather than spiritual. But then there was a steadfast commitment to hospitality. And here we look in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Well, there was a gladness and a simplicity in the hospitality. Now, friends, I think that we could learn a lot from this verse. You know, when we have people for dinner, it's lovely to do a good dinner, isn't it? And it is good to have a good meal. But, you know, the fellowship is the most important part. Being together. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here we're reminded of their commitment to hospitality. They were thankful to the Lord for their blessings. They were glad in their hospitality. They were glad to open their homes. They were sincere in their motives. They were pleased to open up their homes. I met somebody preaching at Croydon on Thursday evening, and I met a lady who came to me and said, that she'd been blessed through the hospitality of my mother and father-in-law many, many years ago. We're going back probably 30 years ago. And she'd never forgotten it. This steadfast commitment to hospitality. And the Word of God said that we are to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, or pleased to open up our homes. Oh dear, it's dear friends, it's a wonderful thing if we're given to hospitality. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And in verse 47, as we come to conclusion, they were a praising church, praising God and having favor with the people. Now, praise is an essential part of Christian living. I want us to notice here that praising is in the continuing sense. In those early days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was daily worship in the temple. Times of revival, as I said, in the history of the church, go back to these incredible times of blessing. It means that their whole life is captivated and governed by praise and fellowship and service. But this church understood the blessing of both reverence and rejoicing. There was fear and there was rejoicing. They rejoiced with trembling. And that is the heart of true worship. It is the rejoice with trembling. That is the heart of true biblical worship. To worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is to fear God and to praise God. They're united. They don't have to be separate. We don't have to have irreverent worship. We can have reverent worship and praise according to the scriptures. The two harmonize together. They are not exclusive to one another. And then finally, there was a steadfast commitment to witness. They were an evangelistic church. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, these Christians had the divine influence of God upon their minds and upon their hearts, and it showed in their lives. Having favor with the people has the meaning here in the original of having respect and recognition. These people really meant what they said. They really believed in Jesus. They really followed Jesus. And even those people who were willing even to go to their death, and even those who were willing to be imprisoned rather than deny their Lord Jesus, and those that had to give up their employment for conscience' sake, it had an effect. People realized that these people were sincere. It was heartfelt. It came from their heart. And they were willing to take up their cross and follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their actions went with their words. It was reality, and the people around them noticed. The people around them noticed. This was reality. They were a Christ-centered people, and Christ was reflected in their lifestyle. How did this church go about this evangelism? Well, if we look to the scriptures, we find that it would apparently be so that there was undoubtedly the evangelistic preaching of the Word of God. That's constantly mentioned in the New Testament. But how did they go about their outreach? Well, primarily, according to scripture, they lived godly lives in their neighborhoods and in the towns and cities and countryside, and people noticed. They loved the truth. They loved the Lord Jesus. And when severe persecution came and they were scattered abroad, Satan thought, these people have been scattered and they've been weakened. But actually, in God's overruling providence, it was the means of increasing the church throughout Europe at that time, because they continued to evangelize. Even though they were driven from their homes and driven from the city, driven from the localities and driven from their homes, and they lost everything, when next they settled, they formed another church, a local church, and they continued to preach the gospel, so the gospel spread. They learned the importance of evangelism in the very first church. And because they learned the importance of outreach, and because they learned the importance of the gospel, and because they learned the importance of evangelism, when they were scattered, Satan just scattered hundreds of evangelists. Because God was overruling. So in this New Testament church, there was a steadfast commitment to truth. There was a steadfast commitment to fellowship. There was a steadfast commitment to the Lord's Supper. There was a steadfast commitment to prayer. They were a God-fearing church. There was a steadfast commitment to each other. They were a united church. There was a steadfast commitment to hospitality and to praise. And to a witness, they were an evangelistic church, a praising church, but finally they were a dependent church. If you look in the latter part of verse 47, here we have the sovereignty of God. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. The Lord added to the church. It was the Lord's work. So when all is done and said, as we labor for the Lord, we come to this absolutely essential point. The Lord, and only the Lord, can add to the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God is still adding daily to his church. You see, friends, we tend to look at our situation in this local church here at Ashford, and we long to see more people added to the church and more people saved. But remember, this early New Testament church was located in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, under the power of the Holy Spirit, there were hundreds and thousands of people being converted, and the church was being added to daily. But since that time, over 2,000 years, the church has spread all over the world, and God is continuing to add to his church daily, hourly, throughout the world. As we speak, God is continuing to add to his church, because God is God. And God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, those ordained unto eternal life. Well, friends, here is a picture of this early New Testament church. Well, may the Lord help us to come to his word, and may our desire in prayer as we seek the Lord's guidance to be like this church, this early New Testament church, this pattern set down for us, for his name's sake. Amen.